This is Pastor William. On behalf of the members of Providence Baptist Church, I greet you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and thank you for joining us. It is our joy to share God's truth, and we trust that the preaching of God's Word will always bless His people. But we humbly remind you that no recording can ever replace biblical corporate worship or true Christian fellowship. So we encourage everyone everywhere to commit themselves to the service of God's kingdom in a local church. And we pray that the Lord keep and bless you as you continue to earnestly seek Him. Amen.
So please turn with me to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, and we will be focusing on verses 7 through 12. Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 12. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for him in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan and the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. So, you notice the title of this sermon this morning is The History of the Dragon. And this is the dragon from last week, from verses 1 through 6, and speaking of the woman and the dragon and the child and this eternal conflict. But I want you to notice that there is no break in John's logic as we move from verse 6 to verse 7. There is no transition. So this description of war in heaven immediately follows and is connected with the vision from last week in verses 1 through 6. So this narration that we have of the defeat of Satan and his angels is the heavenly counterpart to what happened on earth. So what happened on earth? What is that that I'm referring to? Well, it's what we saw in verses 4 and 5, where the woman was in labor and the dragon stood there ready to devour the child as soon as it was born. But the child was born and then caught up into heaven. So remember last week that we took a close look at verses 1 through 6, which describes for us that ongoing conflict between Satan and the Messiah. And all through the Old Testament, we saw how Satan was trying to destroy even the possibility of the Messiah's birth. Remember now that Satan is the prince of the air. He's referred to as the prince of the air, and he claims authority over everything on earth because he basically stole it, usurped it, took it from Adam, and he fought against our redemption because he knows that means he loses everything. And so he stood to fight. He stood against the birth of this Messiah and tried to thwart it throughout all of history. But he failed, obviously. And the promised son was born. Hallelujah. And the promised Savior did come, and he accomplished all that he came to do on earth. He lived a sinless life. He died a substitutionary death on our behalf. And in doing so, he conquered Satan. And so everything that follows now in verses 7 through 12 and continuing on beyond that is a result of what Christ accomplished. So let's take a closer look at our text this morning, beginning at verse 7. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. So notice that this is not some battle in the sky, that it says this is, took place in heaven. So it's in a spiritual realm. We don't know exactly what that looks like, but John is describing it as war. And we know from later on here who this is speaking about concerning the dragon. But who is Michael? Well, Michael, in Jude chapter 9, he's referred to as, or Jude verse 9, sorry, he's referred to as an archangel. And you read the Old Testament with Daniel chapter 10 and chapter 12, and you get the impression that Michael is a guardian, a protector of God's people, specifically the people of Israel at that time, and now in this context, all of God's people, all of God's covenant people. Now, one thing I do want to say is that Michael is not Jesus. There are those, specifically Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists, who will say that Michael the archangel is actually Jesus. That's not the case at all. There's much scripture that has to be twisted in order to make that argument. Now, we know who the dragon is, as I mentioned before, and that dragon, this is the dragon from verse 5 that attempted to kill the man-child, and we'll see as we go on, he is described for us even more. And who are these angels? Well, they don't belong to Michael, and they don't belong to Satan. These angels belong to God, but they are either assigned to Michael, or in the case of the fallen angels, they have chosen to follow Satan. And so they are just standing on those sides under their leadership in this battle. And this is presented as a battle sort of between good and evil. But we want to make sure we understand how this works. This is not like Star Wars theology, where there's the light side and the dark side, and we have to battle to try to keep balance in the universe. There is no counterbalance for God. There is God, and there is everything else. There is no counterbalance. This is not a battle between God and Satan as if they are somehow equals trying to battle out for control. There is God, and then there everything else is created. There is no evil force that is equal to our God. So this battle is a little bit balanced between Michael and Satan because you have one angel battling it out with another angel. But the reality of it is God is in control of all of this. And there is no counterpart. There is no enemy of God that threatens him or that causes him to worry. Okay? So, verse 8. But he, speaking of the dragon, was defeated, and there was no longer any place for him in heaven. So what does a heavenly battle look like? I don't know. John presents this as a military picture, using military language, and we see that in a number of places through Scripture where this spiritual battle is spoken of in military language, but it's also spoken of in legal language. And we know that that's primarily the case, that this is a legal battle that is taking place. And we know who is won it. Satan is defeated in this. Colossians 2:15 says that Christ has disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. So we know that Satan is defeated. Satan tempted Christ. Remember, Satan tempted Christ in the desert. After 40 days of fasting, he tempted him, and he tempted him with everything. He tempted him with everything that has tempted all of us, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And everything that he offered to Christ during those moments was a sincere offer. He could have given him what he promised Christ, but it would have cost everything. But as I said, there is no equal to God. Christ is God incarnate. So there was no chance that this was not, that he was not going to be defeated. Christ, as a man, defeated Satan in the desert in that temptation. Hebrews 4:15 reminds us that Christ was tempted in every way in which we are tempted, in the flesh and in the spirit. And he was without sin. So again, Satan is defeated. Christ did not sin, and he did not flinch in the face of death, even death on the cross. So Satan was defeated. And here we see a spiritual aspect of that in this war in heaven, in this vision that's taken place that John is seeing. And Satan is defeated there. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. Now, verse 9 tells us who this dragon is, that it is Satan, the accuser. Well, if we are in Christ, there is now no condemnation. So there is no accusation that Satan can bring against us. Therefore, there is no place for him at the throne of God. So he is cast out of heaven. Verse 9. The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now this answers that the question that no place was found for them in heaven. So what happens? What becomes of him? Well, three times we see here the result of his defeat, that he is thrown down. He is cast out of heaven along with those angels who followed him. And who is this great dragon? This is the important point of verse 9, identifying who that dragon is. And we see that he is the ancient serpent that brings us all the way back to Genesis 3, and it associates him with what we were talking about last week. That whole battle throughout all of history, that whole conflict of him pursuing and trying to destroy the line of the Messiah. That's this ancient serpent. He is the devil. That the Greek word here, and y'all have heard this, diablos. It's a Greek word, diabolo. And it means to slander somebody, to accuse somebody, to defame them. And there's a fine line between slandering and accusing someone. But that's what the word devil means. It is a verb, and it means to slander or to accuse someone. And this verb has become a noun here in this place, speaking of one in particular who is known for that. Also, the name Satan. Satan was another Greek word that was just a general term for adversary. But it became a proper noun for Satan. And so there's three descriptions there. The ancient serpent, the devil, Satan, and then the last one here, the deceiver of the whole world. He started off in Genesis 3 deceiving Eve. And as soon as they fell, then he spit the rest of the Old Testament, the rest of man's eternity, deceiving the whole world and leading the world astray. It didn't take long. It didn't take long from Genesis 3 to Genesis 9. And the Lord is bringing the hammer down upon the entire world because Satan had deceived everyone. And the heart of men, their imaginations, was constantly on sin. So this is who we're dealing with. And this is the important point of verse 9. So verse 10, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers, who has been thrown down and who accuses them day and night before God." Now there's some debate as to who is speaking here. Is it an angel speaking? Is it one of the elect that's speaking in heaven because he speaks of our brothers? And there's a number of points to be made for both sides of this argument. Some even may say that this is the either the Lord or Christ himself speaking. Look, it's not the point. That's not the point of this particular verse. The point of this verse is the defeat of Satan is the result of Christ's work and atonement, his work of atonement and redemption. That's the point of this. Satan is no longer able to stand before the throne of God and accuse us. And notice this little phrase there, of our God, and that modifies the salvation, the power, the kingdom. This is all of God. This is all of God's working. And the authority of his Christ have come. So remember, this word Christ, it's the Greek word, it means Messiah. This is the promised Messiah. This is God's promised Messiah, promised from all the way back in Genesis. And here he is in this book of Revelation being revealed to us even more fully. This is a greater revelation or revealing of the promised Messiah, and that is Jesus Christ. And it is his work that has defeated Satan, his work of atonement and redemption. In verse 11, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives unto death. Who is this speaking of? Who is the they? Well, it's the brothers that were accused day and night by Satan. And they have conquered him. Remember the letters. Remember the letters, the seven letters. And at the end of every letter, Christ is telling them, those who overcome will have the blessings and the benefits that he has spoken of in the letter, or the promises that were given in the letter. Those who overcome. Well, that's who we're talking about here. They have overcome. This is the same word. They have overcome, and this is how they overcome. This is how we overcome. Our victory is not based upon our effort. It is Christ's victory. That is the basis for our victory. That is the basis for Michael's victory in that heavenly war. So how do we overcome? We see three things here, three keys to this victory. We overcome Satan. That's who we're talking about. We overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb. This emphasizes his substitutionary atonement. Remember, the blood of the Passover Lamb is what saved the children of Israel in Egypt. And so that's what we're talking about. That's what this is emphasizing. The blood of the Lamb is that substitutionary atonement. It is the death of Christ. We overcome Satan by the death of Christ. We overcome Satan by the word of our testimony, the word of God, and our testimony of Jesus Christ. When you give your testimony about what Christ has done, then you are overcoming Satan. Remember the blind man in John chapter 9. And they are accusing the religious leaders are accusing Jesus Christ of being a devil himself and being a sinner. And the blind man says, I don't, whether he's a sinner or not, you judge. All I know is that whereas I was once blind, now I see. He's giving his testimony. And he's given the testimony of what Christ has done for him. So we overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony, and we overcome Satan because we do not love our lives, even unto death. If you do not cling to this world and the things of this world, including your own life, then what has Satan to threaten you with? What does he bring to the table that would threaten you? As Paul says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. What is Satan to say to that? And finally, verse 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Therefore rejoice. Why? And who? Rejoice who? The heavens and those who dwell in them. Why? Those in heaven are called to rejoice because the Messiah has come, because his kingdom has been established. Salvation has been accomplished. Satan is cast down, and we now have the victory through Jesus Christ, this promised Messiah that is being revealed to us. But woe to you, O earth and sea, speaking to those who are still living, not those in the heavens, but those on earth. Now, this is not the third woe that was mentioned in previous chapters. This is not the third woe. We've already talked about that, but there are those who will point to this and say this is the third woe. But remember, the third woe that was spoken of earlier by the eagle, that was the wrath of God. Here, we're talking about the wrath of Satan, which is nothing compared. His wrath we can endure, because we know he is defeated. But Satan's wrath is coming. It's coming against, or it is here. It is against all of God's creation, particularly against man, and especially against God's covenant people. And he brings his wrath in great anger. Why? Because he's been defeated, and he knows that his time is short. Once Christ had accomplished the atonement, accomplished our redemption, Satan is cast down, and he knows that when Christ comes the second time, judgment comes. Now, I said that this was the history of the dragon from verse 3 of this chapter. And we know now from verse 9 that this great red dragon is the same deceitful serpent that's found way back in Genesis 3. So that takes us from the very beginning of history. And with just a few references, we get the full history of Satan. We know that he was working behind the scenes all through history to cause all kinds of trouble and chaos in the world and bring men to sin and misery. Well, don't get me wrong. Man is capable of all the sin that he's capable of without the work of Satan. But Satan is involved. This conflict you see, your enemy, your loved ones, your co-workers, even your true enemy, they oppose you and they oppose your message of Christ. There's a motivation behind that. We see now, as we get further into the revelation of seeing who Christ is, we see who our true enemy is. And it is Satan. He is our true enemy. So if those who refuse to repent and believe and submit to Christ, they're not neutral in this battle. They're pawns of an enemy that they're not even aware of. They're being used by Satan for Satan's bidding. And he's been doing that, causing this chaos throughout all of history. 1 Kings chapter 2 and 2 Chronicles 18. We know that God is holding a council and there are the angels before him, and he wants to lure Ahab into battle. And who does this? An evil spirit steps forward and says, "I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets." Now, was that Satan? No, it doesn't say it was Satan. It just says it was an evil spirit. But it's certainly one of these angels that are in battle with Michael and the other angels. So he is led by Satan. So Satan's causing this chaos. And what else did we say he was? He was an accuser. We just read Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." Here's Joshua the high priest standing in the court of heaven. And Satan is standing next to him as the prosecutor to accuse him. And he's a slanderer. Remember the story of Job. Now we read about, and we think, you remember that's another reference to God in his throne room. And Satan comes in and they begin to discuss Job. And, well, we know Satan slanders men, but he also slanders the character of God. When he stands in this courtroom of God and tells God that Job only worships you because you bribe him, because you give him good things and you protect him. Take those away from him and he'll curse you. Saying, essentially, if God were really just, then he would destroy this sinner, Job, and stop protecting him. We know of no sin that Job was accused of at this point, but we know he wasn't sinless. There was only one sinless man. So even the smallest of sin, what does Scripture call us to do? To be perfect as I am perfect, to be holy as I am holy, and we fail at that. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Who amongst us, no man born of flesh besides Christ, has ever been able to do that? So yes, Job was a sinner. And here we stand before the atonement, before the work of Christ, and Satan slanders the character of God because he's not destroying this sinner like he destroyed all the other sinners in the flood. As Satan said, or as Christ said in John 8:44, Satan is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. From the beginning, this has been the work of our enemy: lying, slandering, accusing, and causing chaos, leading men into sin, tempting them. And now, in John's vision here in verses 1 through 6, we see that Satan was also fought all through the Old Testament to prevent the birth of the promised Messiah. This has been his work. This is his history. But he failed. He failed to prevent the birth of the Messiah. The Messiah came. The Messiah accomplished our redemption. And verses 7 through 12 show us the result of this in the spiritual realm. The result of Satan's failure is that he was cast out. There was a symbolic war between the holy angels led by Michael and the fallen angels led by Satan. And Satan was cast out. And this is the scene in heaven. And this scene relates to what is happening on earth: Christ's birth, Christ's life, his death, and his resurrection. And Michael did not win this battle. It was Christ that won this battle. In John 16:33, he says, to be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. And so he calls us to follow him and to overcome. And we saw how we overcome him. And just as was foretold in the Old Testament, in Daniel chapter 2, verse 35, but the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. We know that this is the story of the statue of that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream that started with gold and silver and bronze and iron, and then feet of iron and clay, and a stone that was not cut by the hands of man came and smashed that statue, and it grew to be a mountain that filled the whole earth. And we know that that was speaking of the kingdom of God coming and destroying all the other kingdoms of the world. And it was this Christ that came. He was that stone. He is the kingdom. He represents all of the kingdom, just as Nebuchadnezzar represented his kingdom. And if you go on a little bit further in that chapter, and it tells us, I think it's verse 44, that the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. That's speaking of us, brothers and sisters. Those of us who are citizens of the kingdom of God. And this was a prophecy of the coming kingdom of God. And Jesus brought that kingdom and fulfilled this prophecy. And through his death and resurrection, Christ has inaugurated the kingdom of heaven. And in Revelation 21:5, we will see that Christ says, "Behold, I make all things new." So he is making a new creation. He is making a new creation. And Satan, we can read the story of Satan's fall in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. And it gives us some description of the fall of Satan in earthly terms, speaking of kingdoms and kings falling. But tradition says this is speaking of the fall of Satan at the beginning of creation, in the first creation. So now we see the Messiah making a new creation, and it's only fit that one of the first things he does is to cast out our enemy. And we read about this in John chapter 12 a few moments ago. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I am lifted up from the earth. I will draw all people to myself. And he said this to show what kind of death he must, by what kind of death he was going to die. So we see Christ there speaking of his death and resurrection, his work there in the atonement. It is the catalyst that cast out Satan from heaven. And in Mark chapter 3, he speaks, when speaking to the Pharisees who accuse him of being in league with Satan by casting out devils, but Christ goes on to correct them and talks how he is binding the strong man. He is binding Satan so that he can plunder his kingdom. And that's what we're doing. Christ has defeated Satan. Satan is bound. He can no longer deceive the world as he once did. And so we go about plundering his kingdom, preaching the gospel, and overcoming Satan by the blood of the Lamb, by our testimony, and by not clinging too tightly to the things of this world, we overcome Satan and we plunder his kingdom by sharing the gospel and drawing people to Christ. So now Satan was cast out of the first creation. So here we see him thrown out of heaven at the beginning of the new creation. And at the end of time, at the judgment, when Christ returns a second time, he will finally be cast into the lake of fire. And we need not fear him. Satan can no longer stand at the throne of God, accusing us and slandering the character of God, because God's justice has been satisfied in the work of Christ. So our redemption has been paid in full. And this is why there is no longer any place in heaven for Satan. Because the things that he once did in heaven, slandering and accusing us, can't be done there any longer. Remember what we read in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 2 through 5. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Speaking of Joshua, who was plucked from the fire because Christ had saved him. "Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed in filthy garments." Now this is speaking of his clothes? No, this is speaking of his works. Remember, our works are like filthy garments before God. Joshua was a sinner like you and I. Maybe not as bad as me, but he was still a sinner. And so he stood before God in these filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing around him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And he said, and to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. So now the angel of the Lord is standing there, mediating. This is what he was doing, mediating for Joshua. So what could Satan do? Romans 8, verses 1 through 2, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." And who shall bring a charge further in Romans 8? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. He has conquered Satan. Satan is cast out. There's no longer an accuser that stands at the throne of God accusing you, slandering your character, but there's a mediator there pleading for you, saying, this one is mine. So who can bring a charge against God's elect? No one. Because there is now no condemnation for those in Christ. The sin has been washed away. And you know that Romans 8 goes on to tell us that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. There is nothing that will keep you from entering the promised land, because there is nothing and no one who can stop this promised Messiah. But that doesn't mean that it's easy right now. Though this journey through this wilderness is long and the way is difficult, our victory is certain. Because just like Michael the archangel and the holy angels, we find our victory in the work of Christ. So we can rest assured of our eternal victory. But brothers and sisters, we must fight daily for our victory. We must fight for our daily victory. Let me say that again. We can rest assured of our eternal victory. That is safe. That is secure, because that was accomplished by Christ. But we must fight for our daily victory to overcome Satan. Look again at verse 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, you and who dwell in them. They can rejoice. They no longer have to be in the presence of this Satan, because he's cast out. They don't have to hear the accusations. They don't have to hear the slander. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Satan can no longer accuse us before the throne of God, but now he can bring the accusations directly to you. And he comes in great wrath. Remember, last week we made a reference to World War II. And we said how when the Western armies stormed the beaches of Normandy, that the war was won. Once that army got on shore and in country, the war was won. Everyone knew it. That's the trigger that was going to defeat Hitler's armies, and it happened. And some of Hitler's generals knew this. They could see it. And they tried to get him to negotiate an end to the war in order to save themselves and save Germany. But he refused. And what he did instead was he lashed out with hatred and anger. And in the last months of the war, when he knew that he was defeated, he launched a vicious rocket attack against England. And it killed thousands of people and damaged much of London. Hitler knew that this rocket attack would do nothing to turn the war in his favor. He was just lashing out in his vengeance because of his loss. And that's why the V-2 rocket is referred to as his vengeance rocket. And it's the same with Satan. He knows that he has been defeated. He knows that he has lost everything. And so now he lashes out in vengeance like a defeated enemy with nothing but anger and hatred in his heart. And he lashes out at us. But remember, what is his primary objective? Satan doesn't really care about you. He knows what we know, that it's not about you, that it's about Christ. Satan hates God. Satan hates Jesus Christ. And for that reason, Satan hates you. Now, don't get me wrong, brothers and sisters. I'm not saying that it would somehow be cool between you and Satan if you broke up with Jesus. No, that's not what I'm saying at all. You bear the image of your Creator. You cannot escape it. So Satan hates all of mankind for that reason, but he hates you and I particularly because we try to live in light of that. Because we try to live in light of, or we try to live as image bearers and following the example that our Savior set for us. And if you are not a baptized believer or a member of a local church, then Satan will try to convince you by whatever means possible not to do it. He's out to hurt the kingdom of God. He's out to hurt Christ. And in many ways, he can be very subtle and even reasonable. And he whispers at us. If you're not a believer, he'll tell you, you don't want to do that yet. Don't get baptized yet. You're still young. You've got your whole life ahead of you. Live a little, then make that commitment. That's a big commitment to make. Just wait. You don't want to join that church. Those people aren't like you. They don't understand your needs. You don't fit there. They got this little clique. They're different. You need to keep looking for a different church. God will call you. Just wait. God will call you to that perfect church that's perfect for you. Just wait. Or he might tell you that you need to get right first. You know, you got to clean up your act a little bit before you can join a church, before you can get baptized. You got to kick this habit. Just wait. Just wait. And pretty soon you've waited your life away. If you are a baptized believer, then yeah, it gets worse. He will tempt you with the sins that he knows that you are weak at, that you're prone to. And then he will accuse you when you fail. Oh, you see that? That's not Christian behavior, William. If you were truly a Christian, then you wouldn't act like that. Jesus never lost his patience. He never lost his temper with his loved ones. If you were truly full of the Holy Spirit, you wouldn't do those things either. Jesus is perfect. And he deserves perfection from you. But you don't even give him your best. You choose this world over him every time. And even when you make the right choice, you're so full of pride that you wreck it. And look at Paul. How much Paul does for his Savior. What are you doing? Paul wrote most of the New Testament. When was the last time you even opened your mouth to tell someone about Christ? Peter repented, but look at you. You act more like Judas. Oh, you say you're sorry, but then you're right back at it again, aren't you? You can't get victory. You can't get victory because you're not his. There may be some saints out there winning their daily battles, but that's not you. You're not one of them. Christ doesn't want people like you. You're a sinner. Isn't that ironic? That's the very reason that Jesus Christ came, is to save sinners like you and me. And we read all through Scripture how God saves some of the most wretched people, murderers, adulterers. How does Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 6? The sexually immoral, the idolaters, the adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, those who are disobedient, and such were some of you. I mean, what is the gospel? Jesus Christ came to save sinners. It's that simple, but Satan convinces us that we are too sinful even for this Messiah. And he does it largely by one method. If he can get you to keep your eyes on yourself, then he's won half the battle. If we stay focused upon Christ, then we overcome. Isn't that what we just read? Isn't that what we just read in verse 12 or verse 11? That's how we overcome Satan's attacks, by the blood of the Lamb. We remember what Christ has done for us. We remember that it's not about us. that He is working this out, that He is working out the victory, that He is working out our lives, and He is working out all things for the good of those who love Him. We remain focused upon Christ, and by the blood of the Lamb, we overcome Satan and his attacks. By the word of our testimony, you are a witness to what Christ has done. Remember what He has done, and then be a witness to what He has done. This is why you're here. This is why you are a Christian. You're not here to build your own kingdom. You're here to advance His kingdom. You are a citizen of His kingdom. And so be a witness to it. Be one who gives your testimony about this. And by that, I don't simply mean you give your testimony in the sense that people talk about, you know, telling how Jesus has saved them. Give your testimony about how Christ has helped you to overcome this enemy, how Christ has helped you to overcome the sin that once dwelled in you, how Christ has helped you to overcome your impatience, your anger, your lust, your drunkenness, whatever it is. Give your testimony because you have one and you're supposed to be a witness to this man. And then do not love the things of this world. This world is the wilderness that we read about in verse 6. It is not your home, but it is a place that God has prepared for you for your 1260 days. For that period of time where you were in the wilderness. But He promises that He has prepared for that. He has prepared this for you, and that He will provide for you, and that He will protect you. So stand firm in your faith for the duration of this life. And keep battling with this enemy. Because he's just a defeated foe that's lashing out at you. He can take everything that you have in this life. But he can take nothing from your value. Because that's found in Christ. Let us pray.